All right, everyone, welcome everybody. We begin class 17, how a thousand no's can become a yes, please. Here we're going to start off with, our first video. I think our only video tonight, maybe the second one. It's an optional video, see if we get to it. Okay, this is two, 3 weeks ago. Jared Kushner, as you guys know, was very involved in the deal of the century. Okay, and here's his recasting of it on CNN. Here we go. I'm going to cut out the him sucking up to his father-in-law. We can skip that part.
Documents really talking about high principles. He also got Israel to agree for the first time to a state, and he got Israel to agree to a map. So what you've seen today is that President Trump's built a lot of trust with the state of Israel. He's done a lot of great things that have made Israel more secure and the relationship between America and Israel stronger. And what he's been able to do today is deliver for the Palestinians a pathway to a state, a contiguous territory, and conditions where they can earn their way to their independence, their dignity, all these different things, along with a $50 billion economic plan that could make them a very, very thriving state in the future. So it's a big opportunity for the Palestinians. And, you know, they have a perfect track record of blowing every opportunity they've had in their past. But perhaps maybe their leadership will read the details of it, stop posturing, and do what's best to try to make the Palestinian people's lives better.
Jared, with respect, obviously, there have been Israeli...
They put that light back on. Okay, so... So, Jared Kushner... I'm logged in the last 10 minutes. Let me just double check. I'll send it on the thing again. All right, everybody, the sheet. Now, this situation that basically, as you heard, and I don't want to have too many videos. I want to get to the learning part.
Hello.
Hey, how are you? Is that a similar circumstance was actually offered to Ben-Gurion. Okay, so let me get to that now. Most people are not aware of this, but I want somebody to read, because again, my goal of this class is to A, deepen your Israeli Jewish history, your modern Jewish history, Jewish history in general, Chumash and Halacha, and squeeze into an hour. Okay.
No problem.
Okay, so Chloe, Bavaksha, read out this verse from the word irrespective.
Irrespective of the ambiguities and the open to negotiation provisions of President Trump's deal of the century, Israel clearly stands at an historic juncture very similar to the Ben-Gurion period. At the time, Israel's political leadership had to either accept or reject the United Nations partition plan and decided what to make of this one-time historical opportunity. Undeniably, the deal of the century represents an acknowledgement of Zionism's historical triumph, and that the state of Israel is indeed the embodiment of both the ancestral and modern-day homeland of the Jewish nation.
Yes, going on.
Jewish and Israeli attitudes toward territory reflect the dialectic dynamic that creates two separate yet competing political movements. On one side, you have the biblical, redemptive, and collective Jewish historical identity, and on the other side, the more pragmatic, security-sensitive, and economically viable viewpoint. Ben-Gurion belongs to the latter group, and from a historical perspective, despite his decision to relinquish important tracts of territory, his decision has been vindicated historically, and Israel ended up over the years with a substantially greater sovereign territory map that could ever even be imagined or contemplated by the rejection.
Hey, everyone.
Hey, Abigail, good to have you on board.
Okay. Thank you.
Now let's just. Okay, take a look at this map. I'm not sure you guys know this. See the map?
Mm-hmm.
Yellow is what was promised by the UN to the Arabs. The orange was promised to the Jews. Who's getting a better deal? Why?
They have more land.
The land looks fairly close. It looks pretty close, but it does look the Arabs do have more land just as far as physical.
They also have access to the water, too.
Jerusalem was supposed to be administered by the UN.
Everything around it was
yes, and but there's a pretty bad deal going on here. No.
Tel Aviv area is tiny and very vulnerable.
Well, so yeah, it's very vulnerable. That's true. Well, Jerusalem is not given to Noah. It's given by the UN. It's like a Noah was supposed to be internationally. How do you get there? Big problem. Problem number one. There's no way. And also, most of the big chunk of land is desert. 1947, south of Beersheba was, even now, it's arid, uninhabitable land. Okay, and so therefore there was a big machloekis. Regardless, let's go scoop to question number one. You guys can read the rest of it. I just want to go to question two. I'm going to go to question back number one. In the minutes, which you guys can look at your own time, I'll send you the link to your email. There was a furious debate about accepting the upcoming partition plan. Many wanted to refuse any partition, demanding that the claim to the full land of Palestine as equally and historically Jewish territory be recognized. Be recognized. In what ways is argument similar to Abbas' claims today? So basically, there's an argument that basically not to accept this deal. Ben Gurion in pre-state Israel did accept it. Now, what happened when the Jews accepted it? What did the Arabs say? They're not accepting it, and they went to war. Not immediately, but back in now. This was in November, and in May when the
was that sovereign Shatila?
Say it again.
No, that's in the 80s.
No. What year was this?
What was your question there, Abia?
No, I was wondering if that was Sovereign Shatila.
It's mid-80s, 83. This is 47. So,
okay.
Yeah, that was last week's class. But that's what we, okay. Now, so here is, so basically, there are a lot of people that were saying the same thing that Abbas said to his people, that this is our land, we have a historical thing, and we should not. We should say what, for example, there was a phrase called rak kach, just this, which is literally either we get not only just all of the land, historical land of Israel on the western side of the Jordan, also the Transjordan. In other words, everything. We want everything. We're not getting everything. That's it. So he was victorious, and what the article makes the point is that he made the concession and ended up after the war, they ended up with more land after the War of Independence. They ended up actually with a better package. And they were willing to accept less. And there was a deal in 1936 with the Peel Commission, which is even dinkier. Mm-hmm. And they were willing to accept that also. In other words, the Jews were willing to rather have not just a half a loaf, we're willing to accept a quarter loaf of bread. But then every time this goes to question, remember, what opportunities have the Palestinians blown? As I've even said so eloquently in the UN. Yes, basically every time they've been offered land, from the Balfour Declaration in 1920 till Peel Commission 36 to the Partition 47, and then goes on and on. Then of course after 6 Day War they're offered. They had the three no's in Khartoum, the recognition, the negotiation, and no peace. Okay? And then, of course, in Oslo offered many times.
Is that in conjunction with Camp David, or was it
accepted? Well, Camp David was after. But Camp David was 77. That was the only offer that was accepted. Well, not most. Also, you have the offer of the Sinai and other things to Egypt. And that lasts, actually, that peace is still lasting. That was a good deal, as well as the deal made with Jordan. Okay. So that's okay. Now let's move it. Now let's move back into Jewish history. Question number three. Bavakashar Daphne, read it out.
In what way is the anti-partition plan similar to Jewish experience prior to the destruction of the temple?
Yes. So now this is taking you into your knowledge of Second Temple times. Those who were on the tour, we discussed this.
So the second temple was destroyed by whom?
Romans.
Correct. What? The Romans, correct. What was the debate, the anti-partition plan debate, the same debate?
Well, is it because so much of Judaism is about animal sacrifice and you have to find a way to preserve Jewish identity without that part?
That was after they lost. I'm talking about before the year 67, when they had the siege. And then they lost. But even during the siege.
Oh, it was, that's the whole sort of Shabbat. It was, there's no compromise, so it was but their own self-destruction. There was no,
Well, what groups were there?
There was the Bar Kokhba.
No, Bar Kokhba was the 19th, that's 100 years, that's 75 years later. Come on, guys.
Bar Yonim
is correct! Bir Yonim is the Zealots.
The Zealots, yes.
The Zealot camp. The Zealot camp says, we are going to kick these people out. We're going to kick the Roman legions out. And they were successful to a point, and then Titus brought the 10th legion in, and they ultimately got crushed. And the Chachamim, the rabbis at the time, said, dude, you know, you're, it's not, you know, we're going to lose everything. Cut a deal, and we might not get all massacred.
The Bir Kokhba, they were the ones that died in Masada, right?
So the Bir Yonim. So those people snuck out. They snuck out during the siege, and they went to Masada, and that was the last stand. And then they committed suicide versus surrender to the Roman legion.
Do you think that would be that the evidence is possible today with the far right?
Of course. It's the same. What my point is, there's the same fight. We have the same factions. No, we have our crazy people too.
No.
Yes. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We do. We have people. When we go on, remember, I don't know if you guys all put into a concept distance over here, but let me now draw from our Israel trip. Remember our first day in the Shomron? When we went to, we didn't go to settlement, we went to hardcore settlements. We didn't go to the hardest of hardcore.
Are they the Bar Yonim?
They are, they're Bar Yonim.
Are they
going to
ruin
it?
I'm not a prophet.
That's great.
What do you want from me?
I don't understand.
So let me explain.
I know.
When we went to Malay Levonah, she's gone on every single fellowship trip. I went to spend a wonderful barbecue with Danny Kranzdorf, our tour operator, and they bring in his American relatives, his Mechutanim, and oftentimes, and generally every year, nearly every year, the issue of the conversation gets into the issue of the Israeli-Arab conflict. And their stance is, like good settlers, is the term of things, is that this is our land, and that's it. There are people that didn't like the Trump deal. Because it recognizes the state. I don't like the state. Why should they get a state? They get the hell out of here. That's what they should get.
They should read the Talmud on Tisha B'Av.
Okay, so fine. So we'll have Daphne. Okay, so here we go. Number four. Why do we? Okay, all right, Dad. I'm winding up over here. Good. Why do we remind ourselves of our blown opportunities every Tisha B'Av?
I think Shabbat, to me, is the most important day in the Jewish calendar of all time.
Okay.
It is the most important day.
Okay.
Because the entire point of Judaism is to just be a light on other nations and treat each other well. And the entire point of Shabbat is a warning of what happens when we fail. And it's frightening that this could happen again.
Yeah, of
because
course.
Of these far right. I mean, they're not like the pioneers.
It's also far left. Right. Correct. Guys.
No
okay, guys. All right. All right. So.
Has more of an opportunity to.
There is okay, guys. I brought up that example there, you know, but Jade brings up an excellent point. It's not. I'm not here to vilify the right versus the extremists on every side have been responsible for self-imposed wounds. And part of Tisha B'Av is recognizing, various national chataim, sins, of course, sin of chinam, of course, but also making mistakes that you feel that you feel so entitled, and you feel that you're automatically going to get unconditional God's love no matter what you want to do, and then do, things, even if when the Chachamim are begging you, they were, by the way, just a little factoid, which is, of course, mentioned above, is that during the siege, in order to get the people who wanted to surrender to the Romans onto the side, they burnt a storehouse of enough food to support the entire town for years. And this is recorded in the Talmud. So therefore, they'd be forced to go onto their side, and they would kill Jew against Jew, killing, okay, you go on here, these things have happened all the time. My point being is that you have to take Jewish history and see the themes that are resonant and are expressing themselves in different forms throughout our history. But the history repeats itself, and also our collective sins are oftentimes expressing themselves in different forms. I'm just showing you a similar notion, a similar debate, similar expression, and different things. Let's keep on going. In what way did Ben-Gurion use the collective remembrance of the blown up community of Tisha B'Av to act wise in responding to the partition plan? He was getting harshly criticized, but what did he basically argue? What was his fundamental argument? It would have been Gurion's argument to the people to the right. Yes, I'm not denying our historical thing, but the bottom line is let us get a state. Even though it's a small state, even though it'll be recognized by the world, and let's build it, and let's see what we can do from here, and let's try to make a state with another state. His hope was that there'll be the next door state of the Arabs would be peaceful. His dream. Now, again, also you could also say there's others. There's also time to go to war. Also, to be overly solicitous is also negative. Now, interesting. Rabbi Sachs told me a story about the Yemenites in Ezra. Apparently, the legend or tradition, I don't know the historicity of this, but it goes like this. The original community in Yemen goes back to the destruction of the first temple. Okay? Very ancient community. And Ezra reached down to them, I'm going to come back to the land of Israel. Now, if you read the first book of Ezra, how many Jews made Aliyah with them? With the first book with Zerubbabel and with Ezra and everybody, 42,500, a small amount. Most Jews want to stay where? They want to stay in the five towns of Babel, off the west side of Babel, especially the upper east side is fantastic. Some affordable rent there. The Long Island of Babel, and the Jews were. And what do they do? You go ahead, and they sent the money. Okay. So again, it's just not what I'm just saying. Is nothing is changing. You read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which I recommend. You're bored on the thing. Read, open up your Safari app. Read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in English. It's a contemporary. You're here. It's reading your history of now. The history of now. So the Yemenites say basically like all the people like their co-religionists. And the thing is, we're good here. So, and then over the years, they felt that they were, they became persecuted. That so then when Ben-Gurion reached out to them and to have an airlift 50, 51, even though it was going to be very sparse living, which it was, they said they came. It was going to be a terrible situation because we made the mistake once. We ignored Ezra, but we listened to Ben-Gurion because we recognized that we made a big mistake. So it's interesting. So sometimes you can hear. You make a hate, but you could do tshuva and you could act intelligently. And that was the story of them. Interesting from the Yemenites. In what way is Abbas acting as we did at the time of the destruction of the temple and the Zionist conference of 1946? What's the basic?
All or nothing.
That's it. He said 1,000 no's. La. La. It's there with a no. He said no to everything. Unless we get Jerusalem as our thing, unless we get all the refugees in, we get all the, that's it. Even if they said yes, I'm sure that I'm still not, because interesting, I would recommend a good article came out this past week in the Washington and Wall Street Journal by Nathan Sharansky. It's an analyzation of why not a Kantorov or why nothing, because this stance is like really like every tyrannical regime, you need to have the You need to have the constant enemy from without. You can blame everybody, everything else on, and then you crush the enemy within. All the people that want to have a different life. So his whole theory is that they have to reject it because that's the nature of the time. Keeps them in business. Keeps them in power. Keeps the money flowing. Okay, you can agree or not agree, but it's a good article. Well, interesting article. But question number 7: What would Abbas have to do to make wise moves of Ben Gurion? Is he likely or unlikely to make the breakthrough?
Unlikely. He thinks likely.
Okay.
Well, Abbas didn't really have the power in the relationship at all with Hamas. He didn't have the proper power.
Okay, fine. But this. What would be necessary for him to make that breakthrough?
Who would what?
For Hamas, for Abbas to make a breakthrough.
With his own people or Hamas?
With himself. With people.
If the rest of the Arab world isolated them, then they might not have a choice. Well, maybe not isolated them.
You're saying he has to feel the pain of...
But the problem is anytime there's pain that comes from the Palestinian Authority to Hamas or vice versa, Israel's blamed.
Right.
You can blame Israel.
Okay, so we're gonna go into this in more deeply. That is going to be our focus. We start with the Medrash, which... read the Medrash. All right, let's have Snow. Okay, this is, by the way, this is, there are various collections of Midrashim. Midrashims are, there's two categories, just you should know, just a little, Midrash 101. First of all, what is Midrash? What is Midrash? I'm asking you a basic question.
Story.
What?
The stories around the story. The stories around the story.
Okay, so there are two. Okay, so first of all, there are two kinds of midrashim. There is midrashe halacha. There is the ways, the tradition of understanding the terms and halachic outcome of the verses. For example, when it says, the Sukkot teshu shivat yamim, and you shall dwell in Sukkot for 7 days. It doesn't tell you what a Sukkah looks like. How do you know what a Sukkah looks like? The oral tradition, the Midrash Halacha, says Sukkah has to be at least 10 tefachim tall. That can't be more than 20 amos tall. It has to be at least 7x7. It has to have, you know, any kind of any substance for the walls. It must have schach. Must have, you know, the proper organic grown and detached greenery on top as shade. So that's called the Midrash Halacha. Okay, so that's what Moshe received, what these terms mean. That's from Sinai. The category people call Midrash are Midrashe Agada. Midrashe Agada are the stories, basically the non-halachic content of the Chachamim, the rabbis' understanding of ethical, philosophical principles that emerge from the text and beyond. Okay? And that's not necessarily from Sinai. That's their own, writing their own sermon in some sense. But it's a sermon from, you know, Rabbi Kiva. So, you know, you want to check that out. These are really Midrash Halacha are really sermons and classes which were designed to engage the audience by its using a wild, more, we'll get to it, well, an example right now, using powerful literary devices, but it was a way to also hide certain more advanced, sophisticated ideas through using the metaphors. Okay, so we're going to do something right now. Let's do it. And this, now the various collections, so there's Midrash Rabbah, that says a collection of Midrash Rabbah, Shmos, from Bereishis Shmos, you know, all five books. And Pirkei Rabbeinu is also a fairly ancient collection. And let's read this particular one.
Rabbi
Nechunya,
son of
Hakana,
said,
Nechunya ben Hakana. Yeah.
Know the power of the tent. Come and see from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who rebelled most previously against the rock, the most high, as it is said, who is your Lord that I should hearken unto his voice? In the same terms of speech in which he sinned, he repented. He repented, as it said,
Okay, so pause right there. Now, the first thing is actually is what he says. When Moshe and Aaron approach Paro for the first time, he says, Hashem, he asked, who is God that I have to listen to? So clearly there was an absolute dismissing of the reality of Hashem. This, Micha Mocha Balim Hashem, is actually part of the Shirat HaYam, the song that Moshe sang with the people at after the splitting of the Red Sea. So technically, from the literal text, it's not saying this, but the Midrash is putting this, either he's also chiming in. Okay, let's go on.
The Holy One, blessed be He, delivered him from amongst the dead. Hence do we know that he did not die? Because it is said, I could have unleashed my power, killing you and people with the epidemic, and you would have been obliterated from the corner. The only reason I let you survive is to show you my strength, so that my name will be discussed all over the world.
Right. Now, this is a term that Moshe is telling Paro, but after the fifth plague, not after the plain text is that Paro is leading his cavalry into chasing the Jews through the splitting of the Red Sea, right? And then the Jews on the other side, and then the water is released onto them and they all drown. So from the plain narrative, Paro's dead. But midrashically, he is preserved.
Wait, Rabbi Penny, what was that term? What was the term?
That Paro was saved.
Paro was saved.
The Midrash, in the Midrashic way of telling the story, Paro gets out of the sea and is preserved. He's saved. Okay. But we're not done yet. But he doesn't simply just get saved. Let's go on. Dever, pestilence, that animals die. An epidemic. Go on.
He went and ruled
Nineveh. All right, so Nineveh was the ancient capital of Assyria. Who Jonah, the Navi, goes and is told to do what? Tell them to repent. Okay, go on.
The men of Nineveh were writing fraudulent deeds, and everyone bowed to Nineveh, and they committed sodomy and such like wicked acts. When the Holy One, blessed be He, sent to Jonah, prophesied against the city.
Okay, so interesting. So the Midrash, because as you know, we read the story of Jonah every Yom Kippur, right? And in the story, Jonah is dispatched. Of course, the story, he does not want to go. And then the whole story with the large fish, etc. But he shows up to Nineveh, right? And he says that Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days unless they're going to repent. The Midrash has who as the king of Nineveh? Paro. Okay?
How many years?
So you're saying Jonah is during the
time? Now. So here's my question. Now we're up to Midrash 202. Okay. Do we take this Midrash and do we try to go back to the stories in both the book of Shemot and the book of Jonah, and do we change the narrative? In other words, factually, did Paro die in the Yom Suf, yes or no?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. The Midrash is using the story as a literary device. What's the principle that the Midrash wants to show you? What is the main topic sentence that the Midrash introduces to all of us that they want to teach you? Right, show the power of tshuva. Right, so here's the ultimate wicked guy, Paro, who says, me Hashem. And then comes the point of, who is like Hashem? You know what I mean? In a full embrace and acceptance, right? And not only that, what's the measurement? That he goes and becomes the king of Nineveh. Jonah shows up. He says, you're right. These guys are a bunch of thieves, and we're going to get them. Right? And then he's the one who is the compliant and ally with the Jonah. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, that did not happen. But you see, the Midrash is using two well-known stories and then making a slight literary thing to make a complimentary story to teach an idea. Okay? Now let's go into the idea. Do you understand? This is a classic Midrashic move. Don't make the mistake, which I will say that many students who go to yeshiva, they do not keep the milchiks and the fleishik separate. They take the story of the psukim and the midrash, and they mix them into one big cholent. So I had a general rule. I would give a student $1,000 if they could tell me any story in the Tanakh, midrash free, if they went to yeshiva, if they went to yeshiva day school. $1,000, well snug in my pocket. Never gave that up because it always add some element in, because teachers who want to engage a class will bring midrashic stories because they're awesome stories. And you don't ever forget a midrash. I guarantee you, I will ask you in a year, tell me about Paro and Nineveh, you're going to remember the story. Because in the world of storytelling, the reason why storytelling is such an effective tool of communication is that the mind embraces stories. We love stories. That's why, you know, Lashon Hara is so delicious, because it's a good story. It's good and it's negative. It's even doubly good. It's salacious. It's a salacious story. Right, it's the TMZ brought to you. Okay, no. TMZ about your friend. Nice. Okay. All right, let's go on to a question. Question number. That's it.
You gotta
break it down. I don't know. No, it just happens. And that was a new one. TMZ about your friend. That's a fresh one. All right, nine. Question number nine. All right, Jay, Bavakia, read it out. Okay, what verse does he use? Yeah. Well, that's a negative one.
When do we know that he did not die? Because it is said in 19, I could have unleashed my power, killing more people at the epidemic, and you would have been obliterated from the world. The only reason I let you survive is to show you my strength.
All right, so he knew that he was preserved to communicate the epiphany that he had at the moment of Yom Tov, which is, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? In other words, according to that, in other words, the way that the midrash operated was actually very sophisticated. In other words, why didn't God kill Paro earlier on? This is one of the reasons that he's preserved through the entire 10 plagues, is that he's there to be a spokesperson to the reality of Hashem. Okay? He's going to be utilized as a spokesman for Hashem. Yeah. The Midrash now takes it into what? Transports him to hundreds of years later to the time of Yonah. Okay? Did you understand that when he did that?
It's a very short-lived spokesperson.
Can you understand that? No, we don't. He becomes the main character, becomes the protagonist. In the story of Nineveh, he becomes the king of Nineveh, who actually listens to Yonah. The irony is that Hashem dispatched 48 prophets to the Jewish people. How many did the Jews listen to any of them? No, zero. But who listens to the prophet? The non-Jew. Non-Jew listened to the Jew. The Jewish prophet, the Jew, not so much. Okay, 10. Okay, why did Paro do tshuva, according to the Midrash? Why did he do tshuva? Right, he saw his whole empire got crushed, and in other words, he basically recognized that. He saw that he was wrong in the most painful way possible.
You mean like he was wrong, like to pray that he faced
him? No, he was wrong to deny that Hashem has more power than him and his empire. Right. He saw that painfully. He was given an attitude adjustment when his face was brought very close to the pavement. Okay, what was his journey according to the Midrash? So what's let's mark his journey. You can probably make the journey into well, but a journey not so far as geographically, but insofar as intellectually, emotionally. In other words, mm-hmm. He first is a rejectionist. He's saying, "Me Hashem, who is Hashem?" Dismissively when Moshe shows up, and then we'll get to quickly. Let's just see very simply. Even in the 10 plagues, let's do a quick review. Let's go to the next page. Okay, so in the beginning, Moshe, let's just go to 5. So Moshe says, let my people leave so they may sacrifice to me in the desert. Paro says, who was Hashem that I should obey him and let the Israel go? I do not recognize Hashem, nor will I let Israel leave. Okay. So that's not going well. All right. And then he says, please let them have a 3-day journey. Okay, but basically at that point, what does Paro do in response to Moshe's request for the 3-day journey after the first request? What does he do? So much 101, guys. Nope, that happens literally seven plays later.
Oh, no.
Not only no, you're also going to get no straw.
Oh, no.
No. I will not let your people go. Right. Not only that, no, you're not getting any straw, but you have to put the same amount of bricks. That was the response to that. Then, okay, we're fast-forwarding to chapter 7. But Moshe has Paro down at the Nile. He says he brings in the Aaron hits the Nile. Nile turns to blood. All the fish die. And then after 7 days, what happens? It goes back. Paro turns his back. It went to the south. And his miracle, isn't it? No attempt. Zero. Those frogs. You can't take it anymore. Play to God. So there's a reckoning. Somehow God has made a comeback over there. All right? Because he's completely in pain because his entire empire is consumed with frogs. Slimy frogs flying all over everybody. Let him get the frogs away from me and my people. I will let them be the sacrifice of God. We fast forward to verse 11. Paro saw there was a respite. He hardened his heart and would not listen to him, just as God had predicted. Fast forward to plague number 7. Now, going to, as we said, just a quick review. We may have discussed so many points. I don't remember because people have heard a different amount of classes. There are basically 3 camps, 3 pools of thought about the plague. Ram maintains that Moshe, that Paro's free will was taken the entire 10 plagues away. Now you can do it if you want to. If I had a Sunday morning brunch kind of class, I'd say you open up your chumash and provide support for the 3 camps. Why would you say that he free will be all 10 plagues? Rashi in the Ramban says Paro had his free will for the first 5. And then God hardened him for the 6th to 10th. And then we have the Sforno saying that really God hardened his heart to be able to endure the pressure of the pain of the plague, but never suspending his free will. So he was able to make a free will decision to do tshuva. Just the opposite. Or as he hardened his heart, he had resolve not to be crushed by the pain of the plague, but to be able to think clearly what he should do. He never took that away from him. Okay? So you have 3 schools of thought among the plagues. We go on. Plague number 7. This was brutal. Basically, hail, what was so difficult about hail?
It took the ice.
Well, not that, those are things, but what did it do to his empire?
It literally pulverized.
It pulverized like all the trees and people died who were still out there. So people died, animals died, and a lot of, remember the Egyptologist, Egyptians were vegetarian, and so their orchards and a lot of their grain had been basically destroyed. And of course, plague 8, which is the locust, took care of the rest. So then he says, let's look at verse 9:27. Paro said a word and summoned Moshe and Aaron says to them, this time I'm guilty. God, Hashem HaTzadik, God is just, v'ani v'ami ha'rashayim, and I and the people are wrong. So here's a major notice. It goes from 4 plagues, there's no God. The plague of frogs, he prayed to God. So plague 7, please, Hashem is correct, Hashem is just, and we are the wicked ones. He has an awareness. Go on, I'm fast forwarding. All right, now, final plague, okay, skipping, okay. All right. Then let's read it out. Okay, let me read from 29. This is, Taryn. 12:29. Last page.
It was midnight. God killed every firstborn in Egypt from the firstborn of Paro, sitting on his throne, the firstborn to put her in the dungeon, as well as every firstborn animal.
Yeah. Okay. Just read that to
God stayed up that night, along with all his officials and the rest of Egypt. It was a great outfit, since there was no house where there were no dead. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. Get moving, he said. Get out from among my people. You and the Israelites, go. Worship God just as you demanded. Take your sheep and cattle just as you said. Go. Bless me too. The Egyptians were also urging the people to hurry and leave the land. We are all dead men, they were saying.
Okay, so this is when they had the plague of the firstborn, where the firstborn died, and the firstborn animals died, as well as the gods of Egypt crumbled. They said, "Just leave." Okay, now, why were they asking to leave? Why now and only now?
Because every time they'll face the Jews, they'll face their own shame.
Is it a shame factor? Or what did the Egyptians say? Last 12:33. We're all dead men. In other words, if we have the Jews, having the Jews around is equivalent to basically a plague, a destruction to us. In other words, the pressure got to the point where the simply, in the pleasure, pain, benefit of having a slave build your empire versus the pain of being destroyed and having your most precious people and items, i.e. your firstborn children and your firstborn animals, die. It's not worth it anymore. They couldn't bear it. It became unbearable. If you get to question number 11. How is a boss like Pharaoh?
Would he buy you a car? Would he say no every time Israel comes to them?
Yes, and what really is he being resistant to?
Shame.
True, but more. But what is he being stubborn against?
What are they going to do with that?
But what specifically is this? What is a boss's? After every setback, you could have 25 to 40% of the population unemployed. The amount of people who are below the party line is dramatic. He's getting all these. Malchut is not necessarily something that miraculous from heaven. It's any kind of crushing blow. Have the Palestinian people suffered? Yes.
They are.
They have been, and they are. Dramatically. And the fact that the intransigence is basically, what is the intransigence? He has a dream of that all of Israel will be the Palestinian state. And there'll be no Jews. And all the Palestinians will go back. They'll be able to go back to the orchards in Jaffa and enjoy life as it never was. But, right? So,
the Jews doing this, Israel didn't thrive under the.
The point is, the person has like Paro, has an obsessional belief about themselves and about the narrative, about their empire, which they're not going to accept any. So what caused Paro to change? A successive amount of blows to the point where ultimately the fantasy of their narrative, of their belief about themselves and the world, utterly came crashing. Until they have enough of those blows, they're going to hold on to their fantasy. Now let's bring it, go from a boss to us. How are we all a little like Paro? I'll give a couple examples. Oral care. What day does a person always floss? Right. What day does a person not floss? Every other day. Now, one second. Right? So, why are we not flossing?
What
extra
step that,
lazy.
We're lazy, right. And, but also,
lazy.
Right, and we believe, and what do we believe? What narrative do we believe? What do we believe about the world?
We'll do it tomorrow.
What?
We'll do it tomorrow.
We'll do it tomorrow. Yeah, we know we're not going to do it tomorrow. That we feel that we're going to be those few people that will just brush, do what level, the level of oral care that we're comfortable with, okay? We're going to avoid the big dental disasters, i.e., Mr. Rosenthal, you're going to need a root canal. Okay, first of all, Ruka is very painful and also painful to two things, to your tooth and to your pocketbook, with the average decent, you know, root canal averaging around $1,500 to $2,000, depending on who you're going, and especially if you're in New York. Not only a root canal, you know something? You need a crown. Cha-ching, that's like $2,000. And a post, that's another $2,000. All right,
that's a big plus cha-ching.
You could have the whole thing be $6,000. Well, ultimately was because what? You didn't do a proficient amount of oral care because you had a fantasy. Now, I guarantee you, the person who is paid $12,000 to get two root canals, two posts, and two things are how? What's their level of flossing?
Still not flossing.
Right. So that's the equivalent of I've had Tardea, I've had Ketim, I've had blood, I've had
literally.
Right. So I've had all these plagues, but I'm not giving in. Okay, we go on. I'm making my point over here. We go on. Dieting. Okay, dieting. Right, my line. Right. It is 4:00. You're in the office. It's been a brutal day. And you walk into the old company pantry room, the coffee room, okay, depending on level of sophistication of your company coffee room. And there, a person has left over there a brand new, you know, box of Intamin's cookies there with a little sticky says, enjoy. There's no one there. Because you know if you eat it, nobody sees it. You didn't eat it. Exactly. Right? If nobody sees what you eat it, so therefore now you know that the body does not care if you're eating the calories at a Shabbos or a Yontif or it's a party or it's Tuesday or it's Monday or it's Sunday. The body will process the food if it's, and if you're not burning the thing, it will find an unattractive place on your body. Okay? Now we know that. We pull him to the doctor, he says, "Biz, you gotta take care of business over here." Right? So whatever. And you know that until when? And then you get the cholesterol for it. That's not good. So then, but some most people don't listen to that. Then a person gets in because now they gotta get, you need a stent. And you get on the Lipitor. And then, you get an artery, or you have type 2 diabetes. Like most of them, I mean, it just gets worse and worse and worse. At what point will the person take their health and wellness seriously? Most Americans are waiting until the type 2 diabetes when they have to, basically amputate limbs. Okay, so that's a Paro-esque point that I don't care I'm getting poached, beaten from various plagues and punishments, I'm still keeping that I'm a person who's different, that I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, anytime I want, and I will feel no consequence of that. Okay? Credit card use. Free money. Zing, zing, zing. Right? Cartitas Rai. So that's another thing. We feel that we can spend whatever we want. We got the plastic. Put on the plastic. All right. And meanwhile, then of course, there's a knock at the door. UPS has to deliver your bill because it's so heavy, multiple pages. And you got an envelope of regret. An envelope of regret. All right. Exercise. Okay. We can do this all day long. Okay. Now, here's the question. What level? This is the question, which is a little bit different. But in general, for most people, what level of coach, those are plagues, blows, Cuba, in your experience?
Everybody's different, right?
That's what I'm saying. So what do you say?
So
Paro needed the full 10 to be able to let the Jews go. Okay, but you can use it as sort of a metaphor for everyone. Now, some people have that wake-up call. Some people need all 10, and they're actually being, they're on a gurney being wheeled into the hospital because they've had a massive heart attack. I said, you know something? I think I got to take my diet and exercise a little more seriously, as the, you know, they're trying to revive you. Sometimes that's a full 10 makos, but not everybody, some people are less. But that's really the question. Life is, in other words, there are makos which are, you know, Hashem created the world that they're, that unintelligent, poor living will result in natural makos. You're always going to pay, like gravity. It's coming to you. Now you sometimes get a little bit away further, like the smoker. I can smoke. It'll be fine. Until you go in for the, and then lo and behold, you got lung cancer, emphysema, etc. So how many makos? Now here's the interesting thing. Let's say a person had makos and addicted to tshuva, but doesn't seem to start crossing more. Let's say they have a breakthrough in a program, they're eating in a box. And if you put it right in your tshuva, and they're making sure the car, right, they're doing good. You know, and Shabbos comes, they don't gain anything. You know, it's like everything, they're knocking it out. But they've done tshuva on eating. Fantastic. They carry over to oral care, credit card use. No, they need makos in every area. It is shocking. In other words, we're not only paro, and we're a little paro west, in also in every little area. So we need makos, and sometimes we need, now the best way to learn something is without makos, obviously. The chiddush here, the thought here, just to put the whole thing in one package, is that Abbas, has been said, it's unlikely that the amount of setbacks and blows that he and his people are feeling are going to, may not move the needle at all. That's the general consensus. I mean, unless something cataclysmic happens, anything less than cataclysmic, we're not seeing a movement, at least that we can foresee, but we don't know. But it has to, but it's only gonna happen based on cataclysmic mako. Anything less, not gonna be, he's gonna wake up one day, sitting on his merpeset in Ramallah, looking at, you know something? I have this all wrong. Okay? That's not likely going to happen.
I think that they're not the same in one way.
Okay, good.
That there was no social media in the time of tomorrow.
Yeah.
And I think that, like, the PR impacts the situation more than, right? Like, Egypt was far away from other kingdoms, let's say. Okay. Like, they weren't as influenced by what leaders in other places were saying.
It's true. Now, that's just all the additional challenge.
Right.
It doesn't make the situation easier. It makes it actually, but although it can work both ways. Sometimes, like the spring, as we saw in the Arab countries, the social media animated the springtime revolt of all these, you know, so therefore then the Arab Spring can be the maka could occur through social media. That could actually become a maka where basically everybody sees that I'm not gonna be beheaded if I go against Gaddafi or go against any, you know, all the other tyrants. So the point is that the main principle of the makot is that the best education is education we're having right now. Did you learn a class, discussion, either one-on-one or in a group? And you try to improve your life through conversation, dialogue, understanding. That's the best. Realistically, the story of most is that for things that we are for deep cherished belief, it's only going to be makot, plagues, blows that are going to allow us to rid ourselves of our most cherished emotions. So for Paro, you maintain that I am the king of Egypt. These are my slaves, and I'm not giving them up. They're my property, and I am a god, and I'm not going to listen to anybody else's god. And then through the 10 plagues in successive impact, he was pummeled into compliance. So Midrash then uses him as being a person who then comes through an epiphany and then envelops the same. He becomes a king of an empire and then learns from his mistake and then leads his or it's an alternate DVD ending. It's like how we want the superpowers to ultimately become. They sin, they turn around, and they redeem their people. Okay? In other words, power becomes the Moshe. In other words, power becomes the Moshe of Nineveh in the Midrash tale. You know what I'm saying? He turns around, you recognize it, I'm not going to make the same damn mistake. And so therefore now putting it to ourselves, just to put the into a little bow, is that all of us in areas, difficult areas that we want to believe about that will be okay and we want to deal with it, is to be aware of and deal with when things bad things happen to us. What does Chazal say? When bad things happen to a person, what is a person that Mar says? The fashbi maisa, look into your actions. Because many of the things that we have that we deal with are many evils and sorrows that we have are self-inflicted wounds. And if they're from a metaphysical source, it's because we're not living right as well, which is still a self-inflicted wound. Daphne,
bring you back to Tisha B'Av.
Back to Tisha B'Av. And also Tisha B'Av is when we reflect back on the mistakes that we collectively as a nation.
Yeah, so this is Tisha B'Av, the Makot.
Yes, that's why we talk about all the Makot in one shot. All the Makot that have befell the Jewish people from time of the Midbar till today.
What is this going to happen again? This is is one Tisha B'Av enough for the Jewish people? I mean,
well, we've had about 2,500 Tisha B'Av.
Yeah. Well, I mean, like, are the Jewish people in danger of needing like another Makah, like the, or you know what I mean? What's to prevent another Kamsa.com?
Nothing.
Yeah. Now.
Yeah, but I'm just saying that. But again, we'll have.
What makes this
state different? The state of Israel? Well, we don't have redemption.
But what makes it different from like 2,000 years ago?
It may not be. You can live, in other words, I'll give you a little gem to think about, which might be an uncomfortable question, but let me leave you with an uncomfortable question. Did the Jewish people lose the state of Israel?
Yeah,
100% possible. The answer is up to us. Up to us, the Jewish people. There's no guarantee. If we act like when we had sovereignty back again, fighting each other, going crazy, either to the right or to the left, acting unintelligently, you can lose everything. You can lose it all.
And then they're going around and going for the third round of elections.
All right, guys, have a great night. Take care.
Thanks, Rabbi. Thanks, everyone. See you next week.